Morning, everybody.
Morning.
How are you this morning?
Okay.
All right. I would like to have you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Job. And particularly, we're going to look at Job chapter 9 this morning. Actually, we're going to look at Job chapter 8 also, but the reference that I want to focus on this morning is in Job chapter 9. You know, the book of Job is an incredible book. I hope that somewhere along the line you have found the time to read or reread the book of Job. Perhaps you've read it in the past. Maybe you need to refresh your mind on it. I think it's just a great book. I think you'll find encouragement in it in many places. By the way, I asked you last week to go through the book of Job and just read sequentially all of the things that Job said. Job answered and said, and Job chapter 9 is one of those. How many of you did that? Okay, a few of you. I really would encourage you to do that. I think that if you can skip over what his friends were saying, just jump over those chapters and just read what Job said, and then jump over until the next chapter that you find and Job said, and just read them all in sequence. I think a picture will begin to develop in your mind of Job and his faith and the God who he loved and served, and I just think it'll be an encouragement to you. In Job chapter 9, there are just a few verses here that I want to focus with you on toward the end of our study this morning. And depending on your translation, Job chapter 9, verses 33 through 35, there are different translations. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Somebody that has it in the NIV, would you volunteer to read Job chapter 9, verses 33 through 35? How many? Okay, Linda has it.
If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon both of us, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it stands now with me, I cannot.
Okay, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both. What an incredible prayer and insight Job had of his need as a mortal, as a mere man, as he was in the presence of a holy God. We're going to talk about that in detail this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for everything that you have done for us and for the incredible privilege that we have to gather here this morning freely, unmolested. Many who have died to give us this freedom to allow us to gather in this way, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we do pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts and teach us. There is no understanding. I cannot teach, Lord. I understand that full well. I just pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts and open every mind so that we might absorb the truth of the Word of God and apply it in our lives. And I thank you for what you'll do for us in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at Job chapter 9, but we're going to start at Job chapter 8. And actually, I want to let's see if I can get this to work here. Okay. You'll remember. This doesn't work very well on this table. It's not going to work. I just wanted to come over and select that one. Okay. We were studying a few weeks ago, Job chapter 8, lesson number 8, and you remember here we were in Job chapter, in lesson number 8, we were in Job chapter 38, and this was where God began to rebuke Job, and we were looking at Job's words, and we jumped over to see how God viewed Job's words. And you remember, as we were viewing that, that God really, really rebuked Job. He really was very stern with Job, and he laid it out before him and said, basically, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you? You are so wise, and you have so much wisdom and insight into all these things. Can you tell me about mountain goats? Can you tell me about, you know, whatever? And Job very rightly, what was his response?
Nothing.
He had been demanding for many, many chapters. He had been demanding an audience with God. And we're going to see that this morning as we look at Job chapter 8 and chapter 9. So, would you go back over to lesson 10? Okay, in lesson 10, we're going to start by looking at Job chapter 8. And this is where Bildad, who is the second of Job's three friends, Eliphaz was the first, and Bildad is the second one. Bildad is probably younger. That was the general scheme of things in that day. The elder would speak first, and then the next oldest, and then the youngest would speak. So Bildad is the middle, and after Eliphaz has expounded, Bildad offers his infinite wisdom. And all I can say here is I really hope and pray you don't have friends like this. Because with friends like this, you don't really need any enemies. So let's take a look at what Job says. How does his second friend Bildad comfort Job? Look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind?" How'd that help you? In other words, he just essentially condemns Job. He condemns Job for speaking blustering words. One of the translations uses blustering words. Not much comfort there. Not much comfort. And we're going to have to peel this back a little bit and see if we can understand why Bildad and Eliphaz and the other friends, why they have this position. What is his incredible conclusion? Now, you remember back there in Job chapter 1 and 2 where Satan comes before the Lord and says, you know, if you just let me at him, I'll show you what he's really like, and he'll curse you to your face. Remember all that? And one of the things that God allowed as he pulled that hedge down around that he had around Job, as he allowed Satan access to him, one of the things that happened was with regard to Job's 10 children. And what was it?
They all died.
There was, it said, a mighty wind. And this was likely a tornado type event that just came out of nowhere. It was not a region that was prone to tornadoes, much like what we have seen around our country lately. Tornadoes where we don't normally expect them. This just came out of nowhere. It struck the building where all the 10 children were. The whole building collapsed and the 10 children all died. You know, that has to really hurt for Job and for his wife, it's just a pain that you cannot hardly imagine. And I want you to look at Bildad's words about this. Look at verses 3 and 4. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Does anybody want to translate that for me? What did he just say?
They deserved it.
Did you hear that? Here's a man who is grieving not only because of his physical distress and the mental, I mean, he has lost everything, but on top of that, this horrific loss of 10 children. And this friend comes up and says, they deserved it. Oh, folks.
How do you know that?
He didn't know that. That's his philosophy, and we're gonna talk about that in a minute. And first of all, let me back up here for a minute. Bob has brought up, how did he know that? Let me back up here and roll the tape backward to Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Did they deserve it?
No.
God was not judging them for sin. See? These friends knew everything, and they knew nothing. All they knew was what they saw. And folks, that's all you and I know. It's what we see.
Or think we see.
And the question is that really what's happening? And the answer in this particular case is no, it wasn't. And their counsel to Job was not only 150 billion% wrong, even if it had been right, it was the wrong thing to say. Do you understand that? This is not... God deliver us from that kind of friend. And I want to say one more thing. God deliver me from being that kind of friend. Just put a zip on it. If we can't say things that are healing and that are loving and that are encouraging, then the best thing to do is to shut up. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that we are not to speak. We are. But you need to be careful and choose your words carefully. This was such an incredible thing for Bildad to say. And I can just see the other two friends just sitting there saying, oh yeah, shaking their head. Yeah, we agree with that. Yes, sir. Well, why are they taking this position? Why is this? What is the corrupt theology that is behind this attack? And if you look at chapter 4, we skimmed through this earlier. We just want to make sure that we review this and refresh it. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, this is where Eliphaz, who didn't go quite as far as Bildad in his condemnation of Job, but certainly started down that path. In verses 7 through 9, he really lays out this philosophy. Verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. Now, what's he saying there?
Bill? There's a direct connection between what happens to us and what we do.
Direct connection, instantaneous direct connection. And whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? Now, I want to just fast forward into the New Testament. And everybody said, oh yeah, there's a bit of a problem with that theory. Right? Bit of a problem with that theory. Okay, well, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, and where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they come to an end. And by the way, all you have to do is take that philosophy and apply it to His 10 children, and what do you come up with? They deserved it. And is that true?
No.
So the corrupt theology, folks, this is so important. I want you to understand this. I was reading a commentary. Someone made this observation. How a person perceives God is how they perceive the world. And I thought that was very insightful. How a person perceives God is how they perceive the world. If your God is this God, the God who always destroys the wicked and never the innocent, if that is your philosophy, if that is your God, then you're going to be Bildad. Right? You're going to be Bildad. When you see things happen that are not explainable, things that don't fit our grid, then your conclusion is, well, they had some horrible secret sin. I just don't know about it. And by the way, as you read through the book of Job, watch what their friends do. Watch what Job's friends do. They take three rounds each for each of three friends. 9 times they come after Job, and every time they come after him, they say, Job, you are a dirty, rotten, lousy, stinking sinner. You have some horrible sin in your life. If you would just confess it, everything would be fine. And why did they say that? Because that's their God. Understand? Is that your God? Well, what is the root of this legalistic theology? There's another layer underneath this theology that they have, and it's in verse 21 of chapter 6. And Job very rightly latches onto this. He sees it very clearly. Probably it was because of the body language. They're sitting out on the city dump. They're sitting in the trash. Job is in total misery. He's covered with ashes. He's scraping himself. We've gone through all that. I mean, he is just in terrible. And what happens to them when they see him in chapter 6, verse 21? What does Job observe about them?
They don't want it to happen to them.
Yeah. They see what's happened to him, and they are what?
Afraid.
They are afraid. Now, why would they be afraid?
Might happen to them.
Because what is their theology?
Yeah, that's what
their theology says. And they're looking at Job and they're thinking, whoa, Job, this is a good guy. Well, my theology says that God always... And if he is in this position, then I'm on the edge. You see how this theology, this corrupt theology about God, how that corrupt theology just pollutes everything around you? It not only pollutes what happens to other people, it pollutes how you think about yourself. Now, here's these three friends. Because of their theology, they come and they see, and I'm going to use Bob here as an example. Bob, you're going to be Job for a minute. So I've come and I'm Eliphaz, and I'm looking at Job, and I'm saying, you are absolutely miserable. God is judging you. However, there's something better about me. You understand? Right? He's the one that's in trouble. And my theology says he deserves it. Therefore, since I'm not in trouble, what? I don't deserve it. I'm wonderful. Do you see the corruption here? This corruption just spreads in all directions. Why? And what is the heart of the corruption? The heart of the corruption is they have the wrong God. They have the wrong God. So having this corrupt theology, what is Bildad's promise to Job? And I this is so interesting. Job just, he is in such misery, and Bildad comes up and says, Job, there's a way out of this. Bildad's promise to Job, by his infinite wisdom, I might add, is in chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, and verse 22. What is it?
If you're really good, you know, you'll get better and you'll get all these things back.
Get all these things back. Chapter 8, verses...
Mine says plead. If you plead with him.
Yeah, if you plead. I like...
If you're pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful
habitation. One of the translations said, and I like this because I think it captures the spirit of what Bildad is saying. He says, if you bargain with God. And I think that's... That really captures the spirit of what Bildad is saying. If you plead with God, if you bargain with God, and how many times have there been instances where a person is under great trial or whatever, and there's some sin in the life, and they make a bargain with God. God, if you will get me out of this, then I promise I will never whatever. That's a typical scenario, and that's basically what Bildad is encouraging Job to do here. Please make a bargain with God. Tell him you're sorry. Confess that sin that I know you have, and I know you have it because you're in this pickle. Because you're in this pickle, and my God, that's the definition of what my God does when you're in that, then I know you're in there, so would you just please, Job, I don't want to touch you because you're, would you just please straighten this out? It makes me uncomfortable to see you in this position. I want you to come in alignment with my God. So if you'll bargain with God, he will restore you, and he will restore you to be like
me.
Like me. This is legalism all the way. Legalism all the way. And by the way, it's alive and well today.
I was just thinking, we haven't learned very much in 2,000 years.
No, we really have continued and are continuing down this trail. We have all kinds of ways in which we will toy with this, and I've got them listed down in the next section here. What should godly comforting be like? One of the things that I wanted to just kind of cover here, just as a sort of a parenthesis, we've seen, as we've looked at Job, we've seen how Eliphaz and Bildad and all of his friends really have this corrupt theology, and they're not helping Job at all. They're not comforting him. So I thought we ought to just pause and take a quick look at what godly comforting should be like. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. 2 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. If several of you would look up those verses, we'll just read them in context. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God.
The comfort wherewith we have been comforted by God. Here's a principle, folks, and I just, you know, if you're prone to taking notes, I just want to make sure that you put this down. If God puts you through a trial, and when you come out of that trial, if God deems that that's the way it works, that you're in this trial and you come out, you have been through that trial, you just mark this down on your calendar. You just watch for when someone else is going to be in that trial. And when that happens, you should rush to their side and say, I'm here to help. Because listen to me very carefully. The one who can help the most is the one who has been there. Understand? The one who has been in that same position and has been comforted. You take the comfort that you have had and share it with that person who is in the trial. That is powerful. That is powerful.
Class, we have done that very well for the most part in our class, how we love and care for one another.
This class does that very well, and I just want to, first of all, I want to commend you, and secondly, I want to remind you that that's what this passage is talking about, that you might comfort others with the comfort wherewith you have been comforted. I think that's the way the King James talks. Jerry?
Just thinking, there are situations that people go through, and you're referencing there. When someone goes through that, if we haven't experienced it, we can say we care, but we cannot say we understand.
Yeah, yeah.
But if you've been through that, you can say, I care and I understand.
Yep.
And they know you understand because you have experienced
it. Yep, yep. It is a powerful thing. I've been on the receiving end, and I've also been privileged to be on the giving end, and it is a powerful tool. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 7.
For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more.
And see, here is Paul giving us a practical example of what he just talked about in verses chapter 1, verses 3 and 7. Titus came, and he had been comforted, and he carried that comfort with him to Paul. And Paul was greatly encouraged just by the fact that he knew the people were praying for him. He knew the people cared for him and loved him. It was just great encouragement to him. 2 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18.
Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words.
And there's that word. Use this to encourage each other. And what And what was the command to encourage each other with what? Encourage each other with the Word. Encourage each other with the Word of God. Folks, it's never out of place when you go to a person who is in trial and who is in stress to share with them the Word of God. Never out of place.
The right Word of God.
Not Bildad's Word of God. First of all, his was. And this is an interesting, you don't hear any reference in the book of Job to the Word of God. They didn't have it at that point. I mean, it probably was not written. The first book that was written is the book of Job, we believe. So they didn't have the Word of God. He was at a significant disadvantage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17.
Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word, good work and word.
So, in essence, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will comfort us. And for those of us who have been in trials and been in a point of great stress, if you know the Lord, you know that this is true. You know that He provides the comfort. He will provide comfort that no one else can provide. And so, instead of the kind of comfort that Bildad brought, which was, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. You deserve this. Your kids deserved it. They all deserved it. You know, why don't you repent? Instead of that kind of comfort, try this. Godly comfort with love by the Spirit of God, with gentleness and hope by the Word of God, and with grace, 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 and more grace. Just be gentle in your words. One of the things that I believe comes out in the book of Job, and that you and I should be very cautious of, when we comfort someone else, we should put ourselves in their position, because God's going to do that. According as you judge, so shall you be judged. So be gentle. Right? You want him to be gentle with you? Be gentle. Be gentle. I'm still learning this. I want this in my life, but just be gentle. Now, what astounding gift do we have today that Job did not have? John chapter 14, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16.
The indwelling
Holy Spirit. The absolutely astounding gift that you and I as believers have today, that Job couldn't even fathom such a thing. That God himself would dwell in him. You and I have that. When you trust Christ as Savior, he comes in to indwell you and seal you forever. And he is called the Comforter. One of the names for the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. He is the one who gives us peace.
And he didn't have scripture either, so how in the world did anybody know who was right and who was wrong?
That's a very good point. It is very difficult at this point in time, because they did not have the written word. They did not have the Holy Spirit. What they did have, what Job had, was a faith in God. He believed in God. And Job was saved by the same kind of faith that you and I have. It's just that his faith had a different object. Our faith has an object in Christ. His faith had an object in the God who was the Creator. That was what he knew. And God honored that faith.
Now, excuse me. How did they even get the idea then that because you're a sinner, you're going to be punished?
Well, they just generated that themselves. I mean, they had an inherent... every one of us has an inherent conscience that convicts us when we do something wrong. And so that just kind of carried into the culture, and it became distorted. And I want to be careful to say here, that is like, remember I talk about what Satan is willing to do? He's willing to hide a thimble of error in a lake of truth. There is truth that God does judge sin, that God does condemn sin, and that God blesses the righteous. Look at Job chapter 1. Did God not have a hedge around Job? He said before Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan complains and says, "Yeah, fine, but you've got a fence around him. I can't touch him." So it does God bless the righteous? Yes.
He also blesses the wicked, though.
That's the problem. That's the point. That's exactly the point. Does God bless the righteous? Yes. And Job is going to make that very point as we go through chapter 9. But I see wicked people that prosper.
Yeah. The rain falls on the just.
And one of the commentators on this passage made note of this. Most of the leaders of the world governments are ungodly people. Well, how does that work? I mean, for Bildad's philosophy, that's kind of like, well, hello, have you actually looked at what's happening? See, they don't. When you have this philosophy about God always does this and God always does that, what you are doing is, number one, you're ignoring the facts. But number two, you're demeaning God. You're demeaning God. And when we get to the end of Job chapter 42, God really comes down on them, does He not? He says to them, "You have not spoken of me that which is true, as my servant Job has. You need to repent and bring sacrifices to him, lest I deal with you after your folly." Heavy stuff here.
Bill?
Yeah.
You think, too, the thing is, it is very true. Many very unrighteous people seemingly are very blessed. I mean, extremely well-to-do, maybe good health. But I always go to the Psalm 73 of Asaph, where, you know, he's concerned about this, and then he said the following in the middle of the psalm, "But then I went into the sanctuary of God and realized their end."
Their end.
And see, we want everything in this
exactly.
lifetime.
Exactly.
And this lifetime, whether it be 60 or 100 years you live, that still the Bible tells us all, as we all know, it's like a blink of the
yep.
eye compared to eternity. And righteous will get their due, and the unrighteous will get their due. But we tend to look now instead of realizing, but then I went into the sanctuary of God and realized their end.
And isn't that exactly what Bildad was doing? I mean, his view of things was here, right here and now. I see this happening, therefore I make this conclusion. And we need to have a longer range view. Chapter 9 is one of the one of my favorite chapters, because it voices Job's frustration in this whole situation that he's in. What is Job's cry of despair in the second half of chapter 9, verse 2. Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God?" Or how can a man be righteous before God? Do you hear that? Do you hear that cry that he had? I mean, his friends are continuously telling him, "You are what? You are a sinner, you are unrighteous, you are..." But his cry here is, yeah, I understand that. Job wasn't denying his sin, but what he said is, how can a mortal man, born in sin, How can a mortal man be righteous before God? And I would suggest to you, this is one of the critical questions of life. I don't care what your age. I don't care what your age, as long as you're old enough to understand the difference between right and wrong, you're old enough to understand and ask this question. How can a mortal person be righteous before God? There are only, I believe, three answers, and I've listed them for you here. Number one, you can deny God. Just deny Him. Psalm 53:1, would somebody read that?
The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good.
Yep. The fool has said in his heart, literally what that verse says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. No God. Now, folks, do you see people today that have that philosophy?
Yeah.
Oh, sure. I mean, we've got whole groups. We've got atheistic cultures. We've got agnostic. So, how can a mortal be righteous before God? Well, one way is just deny that there's a God. Just take the question off the table. There is no God. There is no righteousness. We're nothing but blobs. We just evolved from slime billions of years ago. We have no accountability. When we're dead, we're dead. There's nothing beyond that. There is no God. Da-da-da-da. End of question. So that's one way. And what does the Scripture say about that person?
You're a fool.
They're a fool. And by the way, the Scripture put some very severe penalties upon calling a man a fool. Because the Scripture says we are made in God's image and no one should call a man a fool. The only one that should call a man a fool is God. When God calls a man a fool, he's a fool. Well, suppose you don't deny God. What's another way to deal with this if you want to be... How can a mortal man be righteous before God? And the other option, number two, is to be self-righteous. Just declare yourself to be righteous. Kind of like that one. I lived that way for a good number of years. Just declare yourself to be righteous. I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 18. Jesus really talks about this kind of philosophy, Luke chapter 18. And he has quite an insight in verses 9 through 12. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were what?
Righteous.
That they were righteous. They were righteous, self-righteous, and viewed others with contempt. Does this sound like Bildad, by the way? Self-righteous and look at Job and say, bad. Okay, 10, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, self-righteous, and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. I love that. Praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, Job, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. He starts to list off all the things that make him righteous. He did it all. And I'm sure if you had enough time to interview Job's three friends, they would start listing off these things. Self-righteous. This is the way I lived my life all through my teen years and into my middle 20s. I lived, and I had a very nice philosophy. It was the giant scales in the sky, right? And every time I did something good, it went on this side. And every time I did something bad, it did on this side. And I was the judge of which was good and bad and how much it weighed. And there was no problem there. I knew that I was okie dokie. That's this self-righteous. So you can have that, and by the way, the end of that is you crash and burn. There is no self-righteous. First of all, the things that you say are good, he says are not. So you don't even have that scale. And what in the world made me think that I was the judge of the scales? Sometimes I look back on that and I think, good grief. Okay, so you can deny God, you can be self-righteous, or you can what?
Repent.
You can repent. And the repent is given in the second half of this parable, verse 13. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then the judgment, verse 14, I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. That's what's going to happen to Bildad. Bildad and Eliphaz are exalting themselves, right? If you just repent, you can be healed like me. And if you fast forward to the end of the story, when God judges them, God humbles them. So the central question of life, how can God be holy and yet ignore sin? This has perplexed people down through the ages, probably from Adam on. How can God be holy and somehow or other accept sin? See, that's perplexing. How can that be? Because if he just accepts sin, isn't he then complicit with it and no longer holy? So this is a conundrum. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Paul answers this question.
I didn't know he did accept sin.
Well,
he can't accept sin into his heaven.
He can't, but look at Romans 3, 23 through 26. Romans 3, 23 through 26. Would somebody read those verses?
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. But we are only justified through him. So he doesn't accept sin. He only accepts a sinner who's been justified by faith in Jesus Christ.
That's correct. He and by doing that, the point here is that because Christ paid the penalty for our sin, it isn't that God just ignored sin. God cannot just ignore sin and remain holy. He had to address sin. Sin has to be judged. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. God did not just ignore sin. He paid the price. And so he is just, he is righteous, he is holy, and he is also the justifier. You understand? He is just in that he did not compromise his standards on sin. He did not just cover it up. He judged sin, and he is just totally, and he is the justifier because he has declared those who have trusted Christ to be just.
Weren't all the sins accumulated
And isn't that described in Revelation, that they're all dumped out, the seals and so forth? Aren't they all being accumulated? They're not ignored. They're gathered.
The sins of the unrepentant, the sins of unbelievers, are pictured in that way in the book of Revelation. But the sins that believers have were all laid upon Christ and paid in full. And so, as Christ died on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished." And that word, "it is finished," is tetelestai, and it means paid in full. Paid in full, absolutely done. The central question of life, how can God be holy and yet ignore sin, in quotes, is that he paid the penalty. He himself paid the penalty. So what does Job conclude about all men from an earthly perspective? If you look back in Job chapter 9, verses 21 through 24, Job really has this thing right. His friends come to him and say, God always judges the wicked and blesses the other, but Job's view is, no, that's not really true. There are wicked people that prosper, and there are good, righteous people that don't. And so he's really making that point. Mark?
Well, for us as if you're a believer, to ask that question of why doesn't God judge the wicked right now, that's like us telling God, I want to be the last one in the door. Shut the door now. You were patient only to me. Nobody else can come in. That's the same thing.
That's a good point. Once I'm in, close the door.
Isn't the answer to that question in God's forbearance that he doesn't punish sin today, that he is forbears,
really,
and yeah, that the sin will be taken care of, particularly for the unbeliever,
yeah,
at some future
time? It really is God's forbearance, and it's like Marianne said, when we consider the end, then we understand that while on a temporary basis things may not look right, in the end they are going to be absolutely totally right. Even in our eyes, they are right now. They are right. What happened to Job is right. Didn't look right to us, but we couldn't see the whole picture. Sometime perhaps that will be clear. I'm not convinced that God owes us any explanation on any of this. So what has he already considered as remedies for his situation? Look at chapter 9, verse 27 and verses 30 and 31. Job has already had some ideas about how to bear up under this. What does verse 27 talk about?
If I say I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile.
Yeah, so what's he saying there? Grin and bear it, you know, grin and bear it. And it's that power of positive thinking stuff, you know. And Job said, well, you know, maybe I should just grin and bear it and smile and everything will be fine. And then he thought about that a while and said, no, I don't think so. That's not going to work. This is not going to go away because I smile and whatever. And then he said in verse 30 and 31, what? Maybe I could do what?
Wash myself.
Maybe I could just wash myself. If I had snow, water from snow, which was considered to be the purest water, if I had that and some lye, and I could wash myself and I would just be clean, then God would accept me. And then he thought about that a while and he said what? I don't think that's going to work either. So he said, well, I could grin and bear it. That doesn't work. He said, I could use some strong soap and just wash it away. No, that doesn't work. And then he says in verse 33, and this is very interesting. He says in verse 33, what? Yeah, he says in verse 33, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Now, there's a lot of controversy about this verse, about what Job is actually meaning there and how much insight he has. And I, truthfully, I don't know how much insight he had. Job had some very deep insights into some things. I don't know whether he had that here or not. The word that is translated in this particular one, an umpire, you have different translations here. So, what are some of the other translations that you have?
Mediator.
Arbitrator. And so the whole idea here that Job is talking about is the word is literally a day's person. And if you look up a day's person in the dictionary, basically it says an arbitrator, you know, so it's kind of a circular thing. The language here, I believe, is beautiful. I just love this. In verse 33, look at the last part of that. Who may lay his hand on what? On both of us. Wow. You see that? Job has come to a very stark conclusion. God is so holy and so righteous that he cannot communicate, he cannot deal, he cannot have in his presence man who is unholy. Right? Man, I'm over here and I'm a mortal and I can wash myself, I can do all these things, and no matter what I do, I can never come up to his standards. Do you understand? There is a gulf between the two of us. What I need, Job says, what I need is somebody in the middle between this holy God and this mortal sinner. If I just had this guy who was in the middle and he would lay his hand on each one of us, that's what I need. And all God's people said, amen, amen. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask this question. If this person, this hypothetical mediator that Job is saying, boy, if I just had this person, if this person was going to be totally acceptable to God, what would he have to be like? He would have to be like God, right? If this person is going to be totally acceptable to me as a mortal, what is he going to have to be to me?
Like me.
A me. He's going to have to be a man. Hello. The man, Christ Jesus. This picture in words is just beautiful. It is a picture of Christ in the middle with his hand on each one. To God, God. To man, man. We talked about this when we studied through Philippians. 100% God, 100% man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul talks about. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18, we have this beautiful picture of this high priest. Who is 100% God, and on the other hand, he is 100% man. What would this intercessor do for Job? He would remove God's wrath from him so that God would see him as perfect and righteous. And how do believers today differ from Job's conclusion?
Well, we have Jesus Christ.
We have it. Job could only sit back there and say, "Ah, if I only had somebody to stand in the middle." And you and I look back and say, we have someone to stand in the middle. Do you realize what a precious... Do you realize how precious it is just to be born and to exist in the age in which we live? You and I are blessed beyond belief. We have what Job could only look forward to, and in his wildest dreams, he could only just look at this and say, ah, if there was only somebody to stand in the middle. And we look back and say, oh, yes. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for that one who stands in the middle. If you're here this morning and you have never seen Christ as that one in the middle, I plead with you to do it quickly. Repent. Like that tax gatherer in Luke chapter 18, repent. Smite your breast. Call upon God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And He will forgive you. And He will restore you to a life everlasting. Let's pray. Father, it is with great joy and thanksgiving that we read through Job and we see the incredible plan that he could only vision, and yet today is absolute fact. We are so blessed to have the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sin, who totally blotted it out, paid in full. A holy God who says, I will not compromise on sin. And yet Jesus, who stands in the middle and says, I have paid that sin. Call on Him. Ask Him for that forgiveness. Ask Him to give you eternal life in His name. And according to the Word of God, they that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. May you guide and direct us as we go from this place, and should you tarry, bring us back together again to study the Word and to fellowship together, we pray with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.
Thank you.